I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO on this Open Mic Friday, February the 26th in the year of our Lord, 2016. Being an Open Mic Friday, it means you can call me with anything on your mind. If you're in the St. Louis area, the number to phone is 821-0850. And toll free anywhere in North America, and by the way, that includes St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And we're only too anxious to take your calls. I'm not saying I'll be able to answer your question, but if there is an answer and I don't know it, we'll talk about it on the next Law and Gospel, which will be Monday. What we're going to do in between, though, calls, is talk a little bit more about what Wes Reimnitz and I were speaking of yesterday in regard to Joel Osteen. We made a number of points. I think one of the main points was Joel Osteen's understanding of faith. The object of faith in the Bible is Jesus. But the object of faith in Joel Osteen is whatever you conceive in your heart in order to experience it. It's found on page 4 in Your Best Life Now. He says, see your dreams come to pass. You must conceive it and believe it. It is possible, if you ever hope, to experience it. So faith isn't trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is instead trusting in your imagination to conceive something and therefore have it come to pass. In fact, he writes this as to how you can take the opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your lives. It's on page 310. He writes, would you pray with me today? Just say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart. I make you my Lord and Savior. Wow. Did you hear that? That a human being, part of creation, is the one who makes God Lord and Savior. If that isn't turning everything upside down, I don't know what is. Who made Jesus our Lord and Savior? The Holy Trinity did. It isn't a task of human beings to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. It's one thing for Jesus to be the Savior of the world, but how does he become my personal Savior? Well, how does he? He does so with you in the same way he did with Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. On that road to Damascus, did Jesus come to Saul because Saul prayed, I repent of my sins, I ask you to come into my heart, I make you my Lord and Savior? No. Jesus came to Saul. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus. You know, there isn't a time in the Bible where anybody finds Jesus. It's just the very opposite. In fact, it was kind of interesting with Philip and Nathaniel, I believe. Philip goes and Jesus finds him and speaks to him. And then he goes to Nathaniel and he says, we have found the Messiah. No. Talk about getting things mixed up. Jesus has found you. In fact, stop and think about this. The prayer that Joel Osteen wants you to say is, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. Now stop and think about that for a moment. You're to refer to Jesus as your Lord? How can you do that if you are an unbeliever? It seems that unbelievers have the ability to invite Christ into their heart before they become a believer. Makes no sense at all. In fact, we've got a Bible verse to back it up. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if anybody says, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins, that means Jesus has already come into your heart. He already is your personal Lord and Savior. It's not something you have to do in order to make him your personal Lord and Savior. It's something that has already been done. And who did it? None other than God himself. I indicated yesterday with the help of Wes Reimnitz that basically Joel Osteen practices the theology of glory, or I like saying the theology of self-glory. It's something that Martin Luther talked about in distinction to the theology of the cross early in his Reformation ministry. The theology of the self-glory person looks at his experience to try and figure out what is going on. In fact, that happened in the book of Job. One of the friends of Job comes to him and says, boy, oh boy, are you ever confused? The problem is, the reason you're suffering is I have heard because of your sin. You know, that's really kind of interesting. We call that karma, that if you ever do something wrong, you're ending up going to be punished by God. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the air.
Good morning, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
On your talking about Osteen, Joel Osteen, as well as the other Word Faith teachers, I've heard it described this way, that faith, in their opinion, faith is a force, and words are the container of the force. They really talk about your words are so vital to what you believe and what you don't believe. And anyhow, that's just another take on their attitude towards faith. I like your comments on, I'm reading just a section from Numbers 27. Regarding the high priest, he is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. The Urim and Thummim, you know, the ephod of the high priest.
Yes.
How do you see that the decisions that were made by God came through that process, through that manner?
That's because God himself indicated that that is how he was going to reveal his will to the people through the high priest and that Urim. What happened is that this was a device that when they would ask a question, something would happen to the device to give them an indication whether it was God's will or not God's will. And so this was part of the teaching of God himself, because remember, at this point, there was no written word. Today, instead, for us in the New Testament, we have the written word of God, and so there's no need to, you know, throw the dice, so to speak, to find out what the will of God is.
Are you saying that the human and the Thummim, as badly as I'm pronouncing it, were actually physically manifested in some way when there was an answer?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes.
I don't recall reading that.
Yeah, that is. I can't think of the particular verse right now. And in fact, I'm looking at Numbers 27, and I don't see in Numbers 27 that's being spoken about.
Well, it's 27. It's just a short segment in 27:21. But and of course other
other
places in the scripture, Leviticus especially, talks at length about the Urim and Thummim. Okay, well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Yeah, thank you very much for calling.
Yeah.
And the verse that one could look up is also Exodus 28, verse 30, because it talks about that. And let me read that to you. Exodus 28, verse 30. In the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And so that would be the verse I would point to as to when God made the command that this should happen. Once more, Exodus 28, verse 30. Normally, before this, God had communicated with Moses face to face, but Moses' successor was to also act according to God's word, but the will of the Lord was to be revealed to Joshua through Eleazar and the Urim, and that's really kind of important. Going down the line, let's go ahead and talk with Herman. Herman, you're on the air.
Thank you. Pastor Baker, would you be able to give an example to counter this decision theology or word faith theology example by Joel Osteen and others from a biblical Lutheran perspective, say once people leave the church after the liturgical service and go out into the grocery store aisles or Walmart aisles, what would be the accurate description of salvation that could be put forth in those on-the-go, on-the-feet situations in the world today?
I'm a little confused as to what you're asking, Herman.
Well, let me say that you'll hear so many people talking in this model of decision theology.
Yes.
And what would be the correct way to state Christ's salvation?
Oh, okay. What you would do is, you know, God speaks to us through metaphors a lot of times in the Bible. Like, God is our Father, but you can't take him too far because we're not begotten by God the Father, but he treats us as a father treats his little daughter, etc. The metaphor I would use, I would look at them and say, okay, what did your child do to become a member of your family? Did they make a choice? Either being begotten or even adopted, the Bible is very clear that there is no choice in the individual. There's no cooperation in the individual in order to become saved. It is an act of grace. And a lot of these Christians who talk about choice also believe that we're saved by grace. Now, they think it's a power source that you use in order to be saved, but you can point out that God's grace is actually his attitude towards you in saving those who don't deserve it. And so you can look at them and I'd say something like, oh, so you believe that you deserve to be saved? And normally they will say, no, I didn't deserve to be saved. Then why are you taking credit for making a choice? Because if you made a choice, then you did deserve to be saved. You did merit salvation. And God, therefore, isn't saving you by grace. He's saving you by his justice. So by using metaphors that God himself uses, and I cannot find one illustration in the Bible using any of these metaphors where the person contributes or cooperates in his salvation, whether you're talking about the adoption one or blind I see, lame I walk, deaf I hear, mute I speak, and of course the Lazarus one, dead I am raised. Where did Lazarus make a choice or a decision in order that he would be raised from the dead? And that's how you would counter, in my opinion, this very commonsensical notion that we became Christians by means of our choice.
So essentially, it would be to say that Christ has paid for my sins, the Holy Spirit has given me faith in him. That is a matter of belief and confession and can be no more.
Well, it is even clear in the Bible, many passages, that God is our salvation. So how can you say that and then think that you are the one that merited your salvation? Yeah, it's kind of like your son wants to go to a movie and there's only two options. Either you give him the money or he has the money. If he has the money, then he wouldn't be thanking you for a gift of grace because he's already got the money. So it just doesn't make any sense that from a biblical point of view, anybody's made a choice to invite Christ into their heart.
So the metaphor language would have to need to remove all element of human choice.
In regard to spiritual salvation.
Yes.
We do have human choice in regard to temporal matters. You can decide who you're going to marry, what car you're going to buy, what church you're going to attend. Many of these things are simply temporal choices which we can make. But when it comes to being saved, because we are born in sin and iniquity, we need to have within us what? Create in me a clean heart. Well, if it has to be created, it's not something that I made. It's something that God made in me. That's Psalm 51. And that's the primary reason why the Reformation really was about the place of good works in the salvation of a person. And the Reformers said, there is no place for good works in meriting your salvation. It is all the works of Jesus Christ.
So when focusing on totally on the objective work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit would be essentially evolved in this, if you want to use a term metaphor.
Yes, yes. I mean, even at the cross, though both thieves began by railing against Jesus, the one thief came to faith, and he didn't do that by choice. He heard the words of Jesus and at the appropriate time looked at him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is ridiculous in light of the experience of seeing him hanging on a cross. What kind of kingdom is he talking about? But Jesus had said words. We have seven of them. There may have been more. And that brought the thief to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by means of a choice. Because if it was such a clear choice, then the other thief would have made the same choice, which he did not.
Right. And there is certainly a challenge in this culture today to make that distinction.
There is, because in the United States of America, we believe in freedom, and unfortunately, we take that freedom to include freedom of becoming saved. And it's very clear from the scripture that that salvation is of the Lord, not of us.
Well, thank you, Pastor Baker.
And thank you for calling. And we'll just go down, and I think I got our good friend Mike. How are you doing, Mike?
Hey, good. How about yourself?
Wonderful. How can I help you?
Well, I was listening to you. You were talking about the Urim Thummim, and the thing is, you had to either ask a yes or no type question.
Correct.
And when you roll these pebbles, you could only roll them once if you didn't. And sometimes there is always the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If it wasn't two, like if it was the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet that came out, that was yes. And if it was the last two, it'd be no. But if you got a mixture of the letters, the first and the last letter, that means God wasn't going to answer your question, and that was it. You couldn't roll them again.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that was it.
Okay, well, I sure thank you for that information. I'm a little ignorant of it entirely as to those options, but there would no doubt be some information that could be found in the rabbinic writings or this sort of thing. So I appreciate that. And we can look into that a little bit more. I used to know more about that because we did have a part of our course. But thanks so much, very much there, Mike. And we'll go on and speak with Mary. Hi, Mary. You're on the air.
Hi. I have a question. About Judas Iscariot, I always understood that he never repented, and therefore that's why he committed suicide, hung himself. So I have a question about Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 and 4.
Okay.
It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Is that not enough for repentance?
No, and I'll tell you why. Here's what the ESV says. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, the Greek there, in fact, I believe even the King James talks about that he did this in repentance, uses that word. But it's not the proper word for repentance. It's the word used when... sometimes a pastor will go to prison and talk to people who were in prison because maybe they robbed a bank. And you look at them and said, are you sorry you robbed the bank? And they will say, yes, I am sorry I robbed the bank. I said, if you hadn't been caught, would you be sorry? Oh, no, no, because then I would have the money. So a lot of people regret their decisions because they see that the consequences are not what they had thought would occur. And that's the kind of contrition or sorrow that Judas had. He regretted what he had done, or as the ESV says, he changed his mind. And so when he says this, it's not proper repentance in the sense of trusting Jesus as his Savior. And the reason we say that Judas went to hell, because Jesus says something about Judas he doesn't say about any of us, and that is, it would have been better had he never been born.
Ah, yes.
Jesus never would have said that about somebody who was going to heaven. And one other point I want to make. When you began, you talked about that Judas Iscariot went to hell because he did not repent, and then you gave a Bible verse that seemed like he did. It is not necessary for us to repent of every sin for a very simple reason, that we are ignorant of many of our sins, not only our sins of commission, but the many sins of omission, which means good works or good thoughts that God wanted us to have and we never had, and yet we are ignorant of those. When Martin Luther went to his pastor to confess his sins, his pastor was not happy with him because he was around there for a few hours trying to remember everything. And when you say the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us, guess what? You have repented of every one of your sins. That's how God reads that Lord's Prayer.
Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for calling. And we're not going to be able to take any more calls because we're at the end of our time here. I just want to let you know, in case some of you were wondering, the Osteen books, the one I had read was Your Best Life Now, which I think he should rephrase, Your Best Life Soon. But the one that Wes Reimnitz had read was The Power of I Am. And when you hear the word I am, that phrase, you immediately, if you're a good theologian, think of Jesus. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Good Shepherd. And in the Greek, that I am normally can be just one word, because a lot of the verbs, the personal pronoun is part of the verb. But in these cases, the personal pronoun is also repeated, and that is ego. So you almost have Jesus saying, I am. And that is the way that the name of God in the Old Testament, Exodus 3, where God says, I am who I am. See, there's two I's there. That's how Jesus refers to himself as being God. And in fact, when the people come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus uses that phrase, I am. And that's why they fall back, because they think they're hearing blasphemy, that Jesus is using the name of God to refer to himself. So that's kind of a really important point there. I am who I am. And therefore, this book by Joel Osteen, was, he says, The Power of I Am. Guess who the I Am is? It's you, not Jesus. You have the power. And as others said, Herman, and especially Charles, the Word Faith Movement believes that once you imagine that you want to be something or do something, you just pronounce it. And therefore, if you have enough faith, it will come about. I challenge anybody to find one Bible verse that backs that up. It's just ridiculous. But if you want to hear me preaching, as I said, I'll be preaching at Rosebud, Missouri, 8:45 in the morning, and that'll be the Bible study, 10 a.m., the worship service. Then we're going to be back here, God willing, on Monday. And why? Because wouldn't it be nice if you could get God to reconcile with you? How do you do that? It's Monday's broadcast. Till then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.